God's word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you once again for an opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We thank you, Lord, for the believers here. We pray that you might provide much encouragement and motivation to live the Christian life as pleasing unto you, Father. And Father, help us to concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God. I pray, Father, that I might speak it clearly and accurately, Father, so that the believers here might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here in this context, of course, we always have to remind ourselves what the issue is in this section of Scripture. And the big issue is mockers and scoffers denying the second coming of Christ. And the response by Peter in the fact that God intervened in human history, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he will intervene in human history in the future by destroying the earth with fire. But the delay is addressed here in this passage. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. The skeptics and mockers ask the question, where is the promise of his coming? You know, we've been hearing about the coming of the Lord, been waiting. We haven't seen anything at all. You know, and their premise is God does not interact or involve himself in human history. And so they're mocking this delay, the coming of Christ. And I think someone, even from our perspective, since Peter was written, we're looking at 2,000 years later, and there's probably people saying, well, it's been 2,000 years since the prediction of the coming of Christ. Where is it? Where is it? Well, obviously, what we think is a delay, God has a plan and purpose in his delay. And I think this verse addresses the issue of God's perspective and how he looks at time versus man's perspective. Man's perspective is viewing time in succession, viewing time as, you know, to us it's a long time that we had to wait at the drive-through. You know, if we won't receive our burger in 30 seconds, we think, you know, wow, what's taking him so long? And we're tapping our toes. And so we look at things from a different perspective. But think about the eternal God. God in his eternal nature looks at time as nothing. You know, it time to God is nothing at all. It's simply like a day. 1,000 years is like a day with the Lord. And he wasn't trying to indicate any indication here of prediction as far as taking the 1,000 years equal to a day as a mathematical formula, as some people try to distort, and then they apply it back to the book of Daniel and come up with date setting schemes and all that. And that's really taking this out of context. He's simply making a simple point here. Now, we have to look at where this quote was from. This quote was taken out of the book of Psalms. And let's take a look at the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 90, verse 4. Psalm chapter 90, verse 4. And let's back up a little. Well, let's start with this verse, and then we'll look at the context here in Psalms. Now, keep in mind, he's quoting poetry. And when we interpret the Bible, we have to ask, you know, what kind of literature is being used here? And he's using poetic literature here. And so we have to take that in the context here. He's simply making a simple point about God's perspective in time and man's perspective. He's contrasting the two. He's not making a thing of 1,000 years equals one day and trying to apply it as a mathematical formula in the Word of God, or dismissing the idea that, well, we can't take the 1,000 years literally. Now, let's take a look at it. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Meaning for God, 1,000 years is like yesterday. It's nothing in God's sight. Now, let's back up to verse 2 of this same chapter here. He begins by, let's go back to verse 1 here. We'll read down through verse 4. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world. And here's the perspective of God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So if you can go back in time as far back in eternity past as you can go, God has always existed. God lives in the realm of eternity. We live in the realm of time. So God looks at things differently from our perspective. One writer has put it this way. It's like watching a train and you're standing right in front of it and seeing one car in succession at a time. Whereas God's looking on the mountaintop, he sees the whole at once. He sees the whole train in one shot. He sees the beginning and the end all at once. And we can't really comprehend that, how God can look at the thousands of years of human history and see it all, past, present, future, all in one glance. He lives in the realm of eternity. And he himself is eternal in his nature. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so with that in mind, he goes on to present the perspective of God. 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday. And Peter's making a simple point here. We think the delay here is a long time, 2,000 years. The delay in the Christ coming. But in God's perspective, that time is nothing. It's simply like 2 days. Now I want to read you a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Some suggest that this statement argues against premillennialism. They point out that the concept of 1,000 years is not to be taken literally, since it's merely a comparative time reference. However, the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth is strongly affirmed in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. Let's take a look at that. We'll turn there, but I want to finish the quote. Peter was simply using a simile. Now, if I remember my English grammar, a simile is a statement using like or as. Now, I mentioned my football coach who didn't teach me any proper English, but I did have a 7th grade teacher, Mrs. Trosh. She was phenomenal. We actually sang the different parts of the speech and the verbs, and she had a song for everything. And I think a long time ago I mentioned this, but be, is, am, are, was, were, been, being. And I'm not going to sing the tune here this morning. But we had a little song that went with it. And then she had another song, may, can, must, might, may, can, must, might, could, would, should, ought, shall, will. Do, does, did, have, has, had, be, is, am, are, was, were, been, being. Now, I love Mrs. Trosh. But I think she had even the song for the president. She was very creative, a very creative English teacher, but everything went downhill from 7th grade. But if I remember my English, some of it, simile is a statement using like or as. So he's not making a fact that 1,000 years is, or 1,000 years equals one day. He's simply saying, from our perspective, it is as one day, like or as here. Now, let me finish the quote. What to people, including scoffers, may seem like a long time, is to the Lord very short. The present church age has lasted, in God's eyes, not quite 2 days. So, 2,000 years, in God's eyes, it's been only 2 days. People see time against time, but God sees time against eternity. God experiences time differently than man. As Peter puts it, God experiences one day as if it were 1,000 years, and experiences 1,000 years as if it were one day. There is no doctrine in Scripture that teaches a day equals. Notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say the 1,000 years equals one day in prophecy. Now, Revelation chapter 20. I like the bear claws there. Here we have the binding of Satan at the beginning of the before the kingdom begins. Look down in verse 2 here. Scroll down. He's about 1,000 years. And we see this time period used in a prophetic portion of Scripture, and so there's no reason why we should not take it literally. Especially since he mentions it 6 times, I believe. You count from verses 2 down through verses 6 or 7, we see the time frame, 1,000 years, 6 times. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. So if you receive it, when we see it repeated in the context here of a literal event in the future, then the time reference here is taken literally. Also arguing the fact that numbers are used in a literal sense in the book of Revelation. So since in the book of Revelation numbers are used literally, there's no reason why we should not take the 1,000 years as literal in nature. There are those who deny it. And even the preterists, they don't even take the eternal state. We're going to address that in the second hour. Even the preterists, they take the eternal state as being now. Really? I'm living in the new heavens and new earth? Now, I know the Bible calls me a new creation in Christ Jesus, but I'm not living in the new Jerusalem in the eternal state. But the preterists teach that. Some of them do. That you're living in Revelation 20 and 20, or chapter 21 and 22, is past. It's not future. And I think they really had to butcher the text to teach that. So, Peter's simply making an argument that God's not slow as he expands in verse 9 concerning his promise. So let's move on to verse 9 here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word slack comes from a Greek word meaning to be slow, to delay, to be tardy. We think the Lord's tardy. Lord, you should have done it by now. Why haven't you returned? And, we should use caution when giving advice to an omniscient God. But we like to, don't we? Why aren't you doing this, God? Why aren't you doing that? And we want to give advice to an all-wise God and an all-knowing God. So some people say, what's the delay? Why are you delaying? You promised your return. You told us to expect it, to long for it. Why haven't you returned yet? And so we're tapping our toes. We're looking around. We're waiting for Christ's return. But God is exercising his purpose and plan in that delay. What we think is a delay. The Lord's not slow. The Lord's not tardy. He's never late. He always acts on time. And I like even the proof of that is a passage in Galatians 4, verse 4. Let's turn back. I think it's Galatians 4, 4. Concerning Christ's first coming. Galatians 4, is it 4, 4? I know it's in the book of Galatians. Let's turn back here. And, but when the fullness of time had come, notice that statement. This is concerning Christ's first coming. When the fullness of time has come, the exact time. And when you add to that the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, exactly to the day when Jesus would announce his arrival in Jerusalem, before his crucifixion, right to the day, God does everything on time. If the coming of his son was right on time in the first coming, do you not think the coming of Christ will be right on time with all the conditions ripe in regard to his second coming? And obviously the answer is yes, it will be. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. And let me add this, when the fullness of time in the future, when that arrives, God will send forth his son. And he will come, first of all, for the church. He will take us to be with him. That event is imminent. And then he will come and return to the earth in the second coming, 7 years later, or 7+ years later. So, let's go back here to our text. The Lord's not slack or tardy concerning his promise. Now, this alludes to the fact that he did promise his coming, his return. He mentioned it over and over in the Word of God. The question goes back to verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Notice here, he did promise that he would return. And so the skeptics ask that, but the Lord's not slow concerning his promise. If he promised something, he will fulfill it. Why? Why the very nature of God is a God of truth. And the Word of God is truthful. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So we have a truthful God, and we have a truthful word. The Word of God is truthful because it comes from a God of truth. And that's why we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. The argument for the inerrancy of Scripture falls back on the character of God. God does not lie. And therefore, when he says something, he will do it. Now, sometimes he makes conditional statements. If you do this, I will do this. Sometimes it's contingent on man's response. But when we have a direct promise, absolutely, he will return. And it's mentioned over and over in the Scriptures. We can bank on it. This is exactly what will occur. The Lord's not slow or tardy concerning his promise, as some count slowness. And this shows you that what man perceives is not the same as what God perceives. Man's perspective is not the same. We think something is slow, but in God's eyes, it is not. God has a purpose for his delay, what we regard as a delay. God's nature is long-suffering. And we got the word makrothumeo, and it comes from a compound word, makros meaning long, and thumos meaning anger, long and anger, in the sense that he delays his anger. He delays his anger. He puts up with quite a bit before he implements his anger. And therefore, the example of that would be before the flood. God promised a flood, worldwide flood, and Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, preached 120 years, the gospel of the coming Messiah, Redeemer, and we have that delay of God's anger. And he gave men an opportunity to come to faith in him, and they did not, except for 8 individuals, and then at that point, God, one day in time, the Bible says it was a day, the day that Noah entered to the ark, as in the Gospels, Jesus said, the heavens were open, and the rain came down, and the flood from underneath, and the earth was deluged with water. So that very day, but the Lord waited. And there's a passage, I don't remember, in Jeremiah, it says, I am waiting to be gracious unto you. You know, sometimes we wonder in our own life, because of personal sins, or because of someone else who is in rebellion against God, why haven't you judged them yet? What's going on? And God's simply saying, I'm waiting for them to recover. I'm waiting for them to own up to their sins. I'm gracious. I'm long-suffering. Mm-hmm. And we thank God that he is. God is a long-suffering God. But God will eventually act. We don't presume upon his long-suffering nature. That doesn't mean he doesn't act. He will act eventually. He will eventually judge. But he allows individuals as much opportunity as possible to come to him. Now, he's long-suffering toward us. A majority of manuscripts read us, not you, in the text here. So he's not willing here to that any should perish. The word willing, beluomai, means the fact that this is his desire, not decree. Now, it depends on how you read. We're going to look at how this word repentance is used in the context here. There's a couple of perspectives we're going to give on how this is used, and this verse is used even among dispensationalists. But we want to point out the fact that certainly the Bible does not teach universalism. First of all, if you take this as a message of the gospel, meaning the word repentance is change of mind, this is not, God is not a, doesn't, the Bible doesn't teach universalism that everyone will come to faith in Christ. So this willing is not God's divine decree, is what I'm saying. It's a desire, but not this is it, see, in that sense. His desire, God's desire, is not that any should perish. Think about it. If we take this in a salvation idea, God doesn't want anyone to perish in the lake of fire. But I think this can be taken in a different perspective here, perishing not referring to eternal punishment in the lake of fire, but temporal perishing, even physical death. And I take in the latter sense here. But the point is, the word willing is his desire, not decree. Now, if we compare this to the flood, God didn't want any unbeliever to physically die in the flood. That wasn't his desire. God did not want anyone to die in the flood. And even we take the passage in Matthew 23:37. Let's look at Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather. So obviously the idea, this wasn't his determined plan in that sense. He desired to the restoration of Israel at that point in the first coming of Christ. I wanted to gather together your children as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but here's the problem. You were not willing. Shows you the human freedom that's still in play in spite of God's sovereignty. Now, we do believe in God's sovereignty. Certainly, otherwise, prophecy would not come to pass, especially the prophecy of his coming. That's locked in. See, the prophecy of his coming is locked in. But the response of man, God allows that. God allows opportunity for man to come to him. See? So, what does the Bible teach? Sovereignty and free will. People don't like that term, free will. But if you're a dispensationalist, if you like the dispensational writers, I have on my computer all Chafers, Walwards, Ryries, Pentecost works, and I did a search for free will. Man, hundreds of hits. Chafer taught free will. Walward taught free will. Ryrie taught free will. J. Vernon McGee used the phrase free will. And you may not like the term free will. I do. I like the term free will. Simply means I have a choice. I have a choice. And God allows that freedom. God's still accomplishing his plan, but he certainly allows my response and freedom. Otherwise, you know, he forces us to be saved. I don't hold a hyper-Calvinistic perspective that God forces you to believe. God gives you an opportunity to believe. He draws you by the Spirit, but you're not forced to make a response. Otherwise, why would he condemn us for not believing in John 3:36? Now, so this willing here, in this sense, is his desire, not decree. God's not willing that any should perish. You know, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. You think, you know, people's perspective of God, God really enjoys it. When someone gets zapped, when they get judged by God, God's like, oh man, I just love it. And he just loves throwing people in the lake of fire. God really enjoys that. you have a distorted perspective of God. God doesn't enjoy that. He doesn't delight in that. By the way, he sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for God so loved the what? World. Right? In John 3:16? In that sense, his love was universal. It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. God does not force his love upon anyone. God loved his world so much that he made a provision for the salvation of mankind, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. So, God's love extended to the whole human race. Now, let's deal with the word perish. And there's two perspectives from within the free grace movement. And I'm really open to either one, but I'm leaning toward Zane Hodges' perspective on this. Old view, the word perish would be a reference to perishing in the lake of fire, as in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish. Apolumai is the Greek word here. But you know that word is also used, look at Matthew 8:5, of physical perishing or death. Matthew 8:5, let's take a look at it, that Greek word used here. They got Matthew 8:5, may get the wrong verse here. Peter's walking on the water and he's talking about, you know, perishing. I think that there may be Mark here, but that's okay. Peter, the context here is Peter is walking on the water and he's ready to sink and, you know, Lord, I perish. The idea of perishing is used in the New Testament in a physical sense, is the point. Then we have to go back. I think the context is king on how this is used. Now, I know it could go either way here, but I think if we look back in 2 Peter 3, let's take a look at verse 6. And I think this is key. 2 Peter 3:6. He speaks here of the flood by which the world then existed perished. See? Being flooded with water. Now, what kind of perishing is that? Is that eternal in the lake of fire, or is that a physical perishing? Physical death. I think that's referring to the physical perishing, the physical nature of perishing in the context. So if we take the word perish there, and the next reference here, the Lord's not willing that any should perish, in verse 9, making the contrast with the flood, and then the future day of the Lord, I think he's talking about physical perishing. Now, let's take a look here then at in verse 6, I think the context is physical death. Look at Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? I think this verse is alluded to here. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should physically, it's physical death, physically die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. So what is this saying? He's not talking about how to go to heaven here. He says there are certain consequences that come as a result of sin in the believer or on the unbeliever's life. I'll give you an example. If you do drugs, you're going to have consequences from that action. Doesn't matter if you're saved or unsaved. The wages of sin is what? Death. Eventually it'll lead to your death. So there's natural consequences that come as a result of sin. Now, say a drug addict decides to, early on, before it fries his or her brain, I'm not going to do drugs anymore. That may preserve your life, right? It may extend your life. And therefore, you know, you're avoiding the consequences of sin at that point. Turning from sin, even as an unbeliever, that doesn't save you as far as giving you eternal life. I'm not a lordship salvationist. You don't turn from your sins in order to go to heaven. But turning from your sins can avoid some consequences. See? And even it can avoid physical death, or you can live a longer life by turning from sins. So there's temporal consequences that we deal with here. I take it Zane Hodges, I think, has a clear perspective, and I'm really going through the verses on repentance. I have a series of tapes by Zane Hodges, and he holds to the fact that the word repentance is never, ever used in the Bible of how to go to heaven. Ever. It's always believe or faith. I find that to be true. You can't find the word repentance one time in the book of John. And you have to ask the question, why? And the response usually is, well, repentance is synonymous to faith. And yeah, the idea, it's the other side of the coin. Well, then why didn't John mention it? It's very peculiar that John doesn't mention repentance one time in the Gospel of John. Neither in the book of Galatians, defending the gospel. One time in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's it, in the book of Romans. 35 times I found in the book of Romans, faith alone in Christ alone is the only requirement. 35 times. So you have to ask that big question. When dealing with the gospel, why isn't the word repentance used at all? Even if there's only like 8 verses that you could say, including this text, I think, or less than a dozen, that would even tend to teach repentance is a change of mind or repentance is required to go to heaven. And that's why you need to scrutinize this handful of texts and really ask yourself, compared to 75 verses, faith alone in Christ alone, how do you deal with it? Is this really a change of mind here, equal to faith, or is it something different? Or is the repentance not required at all? And I come to the conclusion that repentance is not required at all. I agree with Zane Hodges on that point. I don't think repentance, you never tell the unbeliever to repent of their sins, first of all. It doesn't say sins in the context anyway, but even as a change of mind. And I know Ryrie said, well, faith is a change of mind. It's equal to faith. Well, then why not simply say faith? You know? If that's true, then simply say faith or believe. Tell the unbeliever. You don't never bring up repentance. So I come to the conclusion that repentance is never used in the New Testament as a condition of what must I do to be saved. Ever. And so Zane's looking at some text here, and I think he's right that he's not talking about perishing here in an eternal sense. He's talking about perishing in a physical sense. Now, you can still be free grace and hold to the change of mind view. Metanoeo, the root change of mind, but it can also mean turning from sins. And here, God's not willing that any should perish physically, but that all should avoid the temporal consequences of sin, including the future day of the Lord. That's the context of the day of the Lord. The future day of the Lord. Now, here's what one of the articles of Bob Wilkin, Grace and Focus. Now, Bob at one point held the change of mind view, and then he changed his mind as he jokes about his view of repentance. And now here's to Zane Hodges' perspective. And here, this is from his Grace and Focus article. He says this, "For the person walking in rebellion against God, believer or unbeliever, repentance is the antidote to premature death." You want to avoid premature death as a believer or unbeliever, you need to repent. It's not talking about going to heaven. Now, the example in Jonah, look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. The Ninevites. And you have to observe what is not stated in the text. Not only what's in the text, but what's not there. Look in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. "Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Notice he simply lays it out there. And he didn't tell them what to do. He didn't say, well, you need to look in faith to the future Messiah. He's simply implementing as a prophet a message of judgment. Now, look at what verse 5 says. "So the people of Nineveh," here they believe God, they believe the message, and they proclaim the fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, and the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and nobles, saying, "Let neither man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth." Now, let me ask you, stop right there. If you think Jonah is preaching how to go to heaven, let me ask you this. Do you go to heaven by putting ashes on your head or wearing sackcloth? Is that how you go to heaven? I don't even think a lordship preacher would teach that. I don't even think a Catholic, maybe, would teach that. Maybe. Some of them, if you're live in a monastery, you're a monk, so maybe. But if he's talking about how to go to heaven, then that's certainly work, isn't it? You're now, you may say that's an outward expression, Jewish expression of your inward heart, but they're showing outwardly their repentance. They cry mightily to God, yet let everyone turn from his evil way. Turn from your sin. Once again, that's not a requirement of how to go to heaven. It's not the message Jonah is preaching here. He's simply talking about temporal destruction. Because of what? The Ninevites, they were evil. They would take, I hesitate to even say this, it's early in the morning, but pregnant women, they would rip open their womb and, do all kinds of things to people and torture and all that. They were evil. Killed children, babies, throw them in the fire. Pagan worship. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go. It's like going to, the people that beheaded that journalist. Same thing. You want me to go there and give them an opportunity to avoid God's judgment? No way. I'm running in the opposite direction. Call me to be a missionary, in the Philippines or somewhere else. Don't call me over there to Iraq or Iran or any of those Islamic states. No way, I'm not going. That type of thing. But he's giving them an opportunity here. Yet, let everyone, the people responded though, let everyone turn from the king downward and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger? Notice that. Look at that. He will turn away his fierce anger so that we may not what? Perish. How's perishing used there? He's not thinking about going to heaven. He's thinking about physical destruction. What's the message? In what, 40 days, Nineveh will be what? Overthrown. They're thinking about physical death. See? The message here is not about perishing in the lake of fire. Then when God saw their what? Faith? What does it say? When God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Their works. See? So this is outward action. And God did what? He relented from what? Here's what he changed his mind about. Not from sending them to hell, or the lake of fire. He relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That's what he relented from, the disaster, meaning the overthrow physically of Nineveh, which would result in their physical death. See? So I think that's very clear here, that the repentance there of the Ninevites avoided temporal judgment. We have another book of the Bible, 100 and so years later, we have, was it Nahum? And they went back to their evil ways, and what did God do? God judged the Ninevites eventually. It's a perfect example of God delaying judgment. Here, God doesn't want anyone to perish. He didn't want the Ninevites to perish physically, and he doesn't want anyone to perish today physically, including the day of the Lord. What happens after the rapture, by the way? The beginning of the day of the Lord. Didn't Paul say that in 1 Thessalonians 5 and then 2 Thessalonians 2? The day of the Lord. It will come as a thief in the night. It will take the unsaved by surprise. And when people will be crying, what? Peace and security? And what? Sudden destruction will come upon them. I think representing the first and second seal judgments there. So the day of the Lord is coming. There's a day when God will judge the wicked. We call that the tribulation period. God sending his future judgment upon the world. That will culminate, and watch this, that day of the Lord will culminate 1,007 years later in the destruction of the heavens and earth. And you may ask a question, where's the tribulation mentioned here? I think it's implied here at the beginning of the day of the Lord and the ending. Now, I'm jumping ahead here, but I want to look at going back to our text here. Look ahead here in verse 10. Look ahead in verse 10. And this was puzzling to me how I fit this together, because he said, well, he's simply talking about here the destruction of heavens and the earth at the end of the millennium. True, but there's something in addition to that. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will arrive as a thief in the night. Now, and then eventually he talks about the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Now, I think here he's referring to the initial arrival, as Paul said it as well, as a thief. Paul used the same language. And there he's speaking of the tribulation period. But I think we can take this verse as the initial arrival will be like a thief, but the culmination will be what? The eventual destruction of the heavens and earth by fire. See? So we have this big perspective of the entire period. So he's speaking of now to believers before the rapture. Is that who he's addressing here? He's addressing it while they're talking about the lost, and skeptics speaking of the second coming of Christ. So thinking, putting it all together, he kind of pictures his eschatology here. It's in bits and pieces, but he's really saying here that God doesn't want anyone to enter into that period of time called the day of the Lord that will eventually culminate in the what? Destruction of the present heavens and the earth. God's not willing that any should perish. And so here he doesn't want anyone to experience that future wrath. And in order to avoid that, certainly, the wickedness of man must be diminished, just like the Ninevites. But the problem is, we know that the Bible says that, you know, lawlessness will abound before the coming of Christ. And the end of the church age will end in apostasy. And man will not. But eventually, God will send his son Jesus. First of all, for the church. And then secondly, to the earth. So I'm trying to put it all together, pieces of puzzle together here. And I think it fits well. Let's take a look here back in our text. So God's not willing to perish. I take the perishing there as physical or physical death. But it all will come to not a change of mind here, but he wants everyone to turn from their sins in order to avoid temporal judgment. Now we have here, look at Luke 13. Another passage on repentance. He even uses the word perish there, by the way. Let's look at the context here. I think we have to go back. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter here. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galatians, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Here we have people physically dying, right? We ignore it. It's simple. Straight. These people were killed. You know, their blood being mingled, meaning they were killed. All right? Jesus answered and said, do you suppose that these Galatians, Galileans, it's Galileans, isn't it? Were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? You think they were worse sinners? It would almost be like asking, you think the people in the towers of 9/11 were worse sinners than the rest of the nation? No. No. But then he says this, I tell you not. I tell you no. And they weren't. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, keep in mind the context of the future judgment in AD 70. You know, the coming judgment in AD 70 upon the nation. And that judgment was impending. I think Peter's message talking about also the same issue, and when he mentions repent, be baptized, he's speaking in the context of future judgment. Future judgment in AD 70. And I think he's addressing that. And then he gives the example of those 18 on whom the Tower and Siloam fell. What happened to them? And killed them. Physical death. Physical death is a context. Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So I think the perishing air is physical, obviously in the context, talking about a tower falling upon people, and they physically died, and you will what? Likewise, don't get, likewise perish. If they're going to likewise perish, then they physically died, and so unless they repent, the religious leaders, they will physically die. Many of them did in AD 70. There was a death of many Jews. I think Josephus says over 1 million Jews were killed in AD 70 and died physically. So I think the perishing there can be physical. It's not talking about how to go to heaven. Let's look at another text, Revelation chapter 9, verse 21. Revelation 9, 21. Here is speaking of the unbelievers in the tribulation period. I think this relates to what Peter is saying here. They did not repent of their murderers or of their sorceries. These are specific sins. Even the change of mind perspective here would have to acknowledge this is not simply changing your mind about not believing in Christ to believing in Christ. It doesn't say that. He says, these are specific turning from your sins. If you're a strict lordship salvationist, I would use that verse. I would. Against a change of mind perspective. But I don't believe in lordship salvation, so this is not talking about how to go to heaven. They did not repent of their murderers, of their sorceries, of their sexual immoralities, or of their thefts. And so guess what? God's judgment continues. And the bold judgments. So, the nations are not turning from their sins. The world is still in their rebellion against God. And what's God do? God is sending more temporal judgments. So, he sent the seal judgments. Now, I think, was it chapter 9? Are we in the trumpet judgment at this point? And eventually, he'll send the bold judgments. More judgment is coming. Man did not turn from their sins. And they're still in their rebellion, even their idolatry. And so God sends his what? Wrath. In the day of the Lord, wrath. See? As temporal judgment. Alright? Now let's take a look at Revelation 16, verse 9. Revelation 16, 9. Here we have a future judgment. Let's see here. Let me look in. This is the fourth bowl judgment. So we're looking a little further in the text here, later in the tribulation, probably toward the end. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. Instead of turning to God, they're blaspheming his name. And they did not do what? Repent. Nor what? Give him glory in light of these judgments. And let's continue down in the text in 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now it's targeting the leader of the world regime at that time, in the future, the Antichrist. His kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not what? Repent of their what? Deeds. deeds what? Idolatry, probably murder is earlier, sexual immorality, all those are wrapped up in worshiping idols. They're all tied together. They're still performing deeds of rebellion, sinful acts of rebellion against the Lord. And let's take a look at, so they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains, and they did not repent of their deeds. So I think repentance here is used, once again, turning from sins to avoid temporal judgment. If men would repent, and I think this is Zane Hodges' article in here, if men would repent, the judgment of the day of the Lord could be averted. But this repentance would need to be universal. That is to say, all would have to come to repentance. And obviously that won't happen. God gives men opportunity to do that, but obviously the world as a whole is continuing in rebellion against God. Now, look at beginning of verse 10. So I scratched my head on this, the day of the Lord, and trying to figure this out in the context here, how it flows, and then it made sense. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Let's just take that part right there. He's talking about the arrival of the day of the Lord, the future day of the Lord. Okay, the future day of the Lord will arrive as a thief. Now, if we compare this to Paul, let's go back to, 1 Corinthians, is it 2nd? Excuse me, Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. There's two passages dealing with the future day of the Lord. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, I think. Let's take a look at that, yeah. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 and 2. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. For you know yourself, for you yourself knows perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes, arrives as a what? Thief in the night. Now, is Peter or Paul talking about the destructions of the present heavens and earth at this point? No. He's speaking of the tribulation period. He says, when they shall say peace and safety, who's that? The unbelievers. I think we'll take that as the first sealed judgment. Remember, we have a false peace. We had the signing of the peace treaty that begins the tribulation, according to Daniel. So, when people were crying out, security, safety, peace, guess what? God sends judgment. Remember the second sealed judgment? Peace was taken from the earth. Was that in Revelation 6, 4, in that area? Now, he says, when they shall say peace and safety, security, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs. This is another important analogy of the tribulation period in the Bible. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 talks about the great tribulation, severe birth pangs. Men bend over in pain, their faces flushed like a woman giving birth. Here it talks about beginning birth pangs. There's a difference between beginning birth pangs and severe birth pangs. And this shows you the initial beginning of this tribulation period. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light. We are not of the night or the darkness. We do not belong to the day of the Lord. We're believers. We will be raptured. The Bible says that clearly in the previous chapter and at the end of this chapter. But in light of the day of the Lord, we still live in light of the coming of Christ, and so we're not to live like being of the darkness. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And then put on as those who are of the day. He's simply saying, act like who you are. You belong to the day. You don't belong to the day of the Lord. The night, you belong to the day. And therefore, as a Christian, we need to act like it. We're sons of light. We're not sons of darkness. We need to put on a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's, you know, our future the future return of Christ. That guards our mind. It gives us peace and peace and comfort. For God did not appoint us to wrath, verse 9, but to obtain salvation. That's future deliverance via the rapture. God did not appoint us. What wrath is that? The day of the Lord in the context. And how will the day of the Lord arrive? Taking the unbeliever by surprise as a thief. Who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another. The coming of Christ is a great comforting doctrine. We will avoid that future wrath of God upon the unbelievers. So what I'm saying here is, I think Peter's talking about the same thing. But he's looking at the day of the Lord from the whole perspective. He speaks of the initial beginning in light of the church age saints he's addressing. And he says the day of the Lord will finally culminate in the destruction of the heavens and earth. So the day of the Lord will come as a thief of night. During that time, eventually, the whole span, eventually the heavens will do what? Pass away with a great noise. Now that's not until after the 1,007 years. See? So, here, he's speaking of eventually the initial beginning of the day of the Lord and finally the culmination. Now, next week, if we have time, we're going to look at the usage of the day of the Lord in the Bible. We have that in the Old Testament, day of the Lord, how it's used, and in the New Testament. This is a massive concept in the Bible, and it's used of past events and future events. And hopefully we can chart out that event called the day of the Lord. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching of Scripture that brings us comfort and hope. Certainly, it tells us about your love for the lost, even in the sense that you don't want to even send temporal destruction upon them. You don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. But we also know that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Redeemer and Savior of mankind. And if only they simply believe in him, they will not perish eternally in the lake of fire, but have presently everlasting or eternal life. And we pray, Father, that we might send out the message of your saving grace to the lost and encourage each other as fellow believers until you return. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.